Harry has put all the preparation in for this morning, but Lord, we pray that he will be a vessel for what you want us to hear this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ash. Good morning, everyone. So, Apocalypse, we're continuing our series on reading the Bible and apocalyptic prophecy. Is our subject this morning. I feel like a vegetarian who's just won a chook raffle. But why is Revelation so hard? So many weird things going on, and so many interpretations and views. And the more you look into it, the more you read, the more confusing it actually becomes. And I can imagine this morning that there's a few of you thinking. At one end of the scale, I'm sure there's a few of you thinking, why did I come along today? That guy speaking on that topic. Good time to check Facebook, I think. In the middle, I think there's going to be a group of people who are really not sure about all of this sort of stuff. But as long as we mention Jesus somewhere along the way, all will be good. If we continue to just be passive about Revelation and what it brings, then that'll be okay. A sort of respectful ambivalence, I think. And then at the other end of the scale, I'm sure there's a few people in here who are picturing in their minds timelines, antichrists, pondering if Donald Trump is the antichrist, and that if the number of the beast is microchips in foreheads, that sort of thing. So we've got quite a diverse group of people thinking here. What I'm going to ask and request of you today is that you just, for 30 minutes or so, park those preconceived notions and ideas and just take a few minutes to hear what the Lord's put on my heart as I share it with you this morning. Jesus did say, if we have ears, let us hear. So I think it's important today for me to say that I'm not going to present a position on the interpretation of Revelation, the one that I believe is the right one, whether it's a futurist, preterist, historicist or dispensationalist view. I'm not going to be making any discussion or comment about the millennium, and I'm not going to be making any comment about who I think the beast is and whether tattoos are the start of the mark of the beast. The ministry committee this year are planning a series on Revelation, and we'll dig a bit deeper into it in the new year. But what I do want to do today is to use Revelation as a bit of a backdrop to examining the genre of apocalyptic prophecy. And I hope to illuminate for you the genre that will assist you in when you're coming to texts throughout Scripture, like the book of Revelation. So firstly, how do we define apocalyptic genre? So firstly, it's a type of literature. Okay, so it's it can be identified as a genre via its form, content, and its function. It was a common form of Jewish writing around the time of the exile, and as it says there, it's from about 200 BC through to about 100 AD. It was a common form of Jewish writing around that time, and it was found in the Bible in a few Old Testament books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, but it was also found in other Jewish literature, books like 1st and 2nd Enoch, and the Sibylline Oracles, which I'm sure you've got copies of on your bookshelves. And of course, this style of writing is associated with the book of Revelation. It's characterized by symbolic, spiritual, and complex literature and content, and its function was to provide a vision or an unveiling of the heavenly dimension. It was about seeing the heavenly realm that has occurred behind the curtain. It was like giving a view from what was happening behind the curtain. And what makes it hard to understand is it's not used today, and it's not a common form of literature that we see in Western styles writing. The closest that I could come up with, which was similar, is haiku. Does anyone know about haiku? So haiku is Japanese poetry. So can I share with you "Birds Punctuate the Days" by Joyce Clement. "Apostrophe, the nut hatch inserts itself between feeder and pole, semicolon, two mallards drifting, one dunks for a snail, ellipsis, a morning drove lifts off, asterisks, a red-eyed vireo catches the crane fly midair, comma, a down feather bobs between waves, exclamation point, wren on the railing takes notice, colon, Mergen sirs paddle towards morning trowel swirl, M dash, at dusk a wild goose heading east, question mark, the length of silence after the loon's call, period, one blue egg all summer long, now gone. You get it? So the point is that it's about a particular style of literature that is not common for us, particularly here in Perth, in Western Australia, that we don't resonate with because we don't understand. Now, with haiku, there's a whole bunch of rules and approaches. You know, they're only three lines long. They have a total of 17 syllables. The first line has five. The second line has seven. The third line is five syllables like the first, as I said. And punctuation, capitalization are up to the poet. There's also some terms, in some haiku, there's reference to nature in the second line. So again, without us understanding or being immersed in that, it comes across very foreign to us. So what I hope, and as we have done through this series, is I want to present to you this particular style of writing under the coma approach. So Larry mentioned this a few weeks ago. So coma being context, observation, meaning, and application. Yeah? So context. So if we consider the context of apostolic literature, like Revelation, then we need to consider the date and time, the conditions and the climate, the political and social climate in which the original text was written. The Bible is clearly an ancient text, and it was written by ancient people over thousands of years. The latest of these writings appeared around the first century AD. So the Bible was written primarily by Jewish Hebrew authors living in Jewish Hebrew cultures to primarily Jewish and Hebrew people. Now the Bible as an overview, we see that, and we've seen this before in some of our teaching as well, that the story starts with a God, a creator, who creates a good world. He creates a good world. He wants to co-rule with his image bearers. He creates image bearers. They would rather define, however, at this point in time, they wanted to define good and evil for themselves. And so there's a fracture in this relationship. From there, it just goes badly, really, for the humans. But God has a plan. The plan is that there needs to be a king or a saviour, to one who will defeat this evil and reunite people with their God. God plans to provide this Messiah through one family. So he makes an agreement with them to show the distinctiveness of their particular God and the way that they live. So that would be an example to those other people. As things travel along, this people end up in Egypt. So we know the story of Moses. You've seen the movie. And they come under the oppression of the king at the time, who's the Pharaoh. They call out to their God, and they're rescued. They're rescued from that king. They then progress into a new land that God provides for them. And then within that land, they live under a set of laws or rules or lifestyle arrangements that God has provided for them. And they come under the rule of some kings. Now, generally that goes badly again. They have a group of, God provides a group of spokespersons who hold them to this law, who talk to them about this law, but then also warn them about aligning themselves back to this God. Eventually what happens is they end up in exile. They end up out of that land. God uses foreign lands and foreign countries, foreign kingdoms to come and take over the land and to take them out. And that sort of ends pretty much the end of the Old Testament. But this God, this creator, still has this plan in place. He plans to provide a Messiah through this family, which he does. and this Messiah comes into these people. This Messiah, though, is not quite what they were expecting. He's not like the king they were looking for. He mixes with the poor and the sick and the marginal and the traitors, tax collectors. He upsets the powers and the authorities of the time. The people who live in this time are still under the oppression and of the power that's in place, the Romans at the time. So for that, he is murdered. But 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He leaves eventually, sends his spirit, but says he's coming back again. But he asks them to spread his word and to spread his message of this new kingdom. The people who live then on come under significant persecution, some of them falling away, some of them mixing with mixed beliefs. But eventually there's messages that he will return and re-establish the garden and the city, and all the believers will return to the time of the beginning. He will make all things new again. So it's quite a story, but why is it important that we start here? I think we need to understand the context of where this style of writing fits in the whole realm of scripture in order for us to be able to understand it. Otherwise, it sounds a lot like science fiction and it can be easily avoided. It doesn't seem to fit. The various authors of the Bible use different genres from their culture to share the story. They use narrative or story. They use poetry. And in fact, 40% of the Bible is actually poetry to express their feelings. Their feelings like lament, like joy, like worship, like frustration, like doubt. They resorted to wisdom literature to answer some of the big questions and to try and understand. And they used prophecy to relay the messages and the warnings that God had revealed to them. And they also used apocalyptic writing to reveal visions and dreams that God had shared with them. As I mentioned, apocalyptic writing was not uncommon in their time and in their culture. And there were, as I mentioned, there's wide varieties both inside and outside, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, to mention a few. Apocalyptic literature is a bit like seeing from behind the veil. The writer is being exposed to an experience of a certain experience, and they're writing what they see and what they hear. It's a little bit like, I've heard it described as, in one extent, it's like being an air traffic controller. So when you're, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're seeing an airport function and operate, and you see the planes lining up, and you see them backing out, and you see the planes coming in, and you see them taking off. So there's some aspects of apocalyptic literature that's like that, seeing the heavenly realm from behind the veil. But there's also examples where you're actually in the cockpit, and you're seeing the instruments, and you're seeing the detail, and you're taxiing out to the end of the runway to get to take off. So it is characterized by symbols, by metaphor, by wild descriptions of another realm. And it is complex and fantastic. And unless the reader is steeped in the culture and the time and immersed in the writings and the scripture of the times, then it doesn't seem to make sense, especially in our 21st century Australian culture. So we have to work at it, and we have to humbly give credit to that culture, and we have to humbly come to the text to understand and to be open to what it is trying to say to us. So if we're thinking about context, we need to consider that apocalyptic prophecy is a particular style of writing that stems from Jewish culture that is heavily steeped in the scripture scripture and text from that time. And it is a response to what the author sees and hears during an unusual spiritual experience. Okay, how are we doing? Okay, observation. So what do we observe in apocalyptic writing and literature? So right from the beginning, as Ash read for us, the Revelation book introduces us to the story. It says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." So that's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So this book is a vision, and it's a writing about the good news of Jesus Christ. So we should expect to see the gospel throughout it. apocalyptic prophecy has a style of writing that can have mixed modes within it. So we do see revelation. So revelation meaning the fog is being lifted. Prophecy, we see some prediction. Testimony, and also a letter. So it does have the style and the structure of a letter. It is an unveiling of things that we could not have previously been known if it wasn't revealed. And it often has this heavenly dimension. So you'll recognise apocalyptic text when you start to read things that seem to escalate to that heavenly kind of vision and thinking. So in Ezekiel 1:4 it says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north and an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by a brilliant light. And so Ezekiel goes on then to describe the Godmobile or the God chariot, you know, that's coming out of the clouds. So that's sort of an example of what you'll see through the scriptures. It is different to prophecy, pure prophecy, which is much more about God told me, or God told the prophet, or God spoke to the prophet and he wrote it. Apocalyptic prophecy is rather an event where God revealed something and I described what I saw. Jeremiah 7, as an example of prophecy, says, This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay. This style of text, too, is highly structured. So structure helps with the interpretation. We must consider structure before tackling the text. Structure will determine the type of interpretation. Now, there's a couple of types of structure that are out in academia or out in the world today around this particular book. One is that it's linear, and the other is that it's cyclical. So linear meaning, so some people believe that Revelation in particular is a sequence of events that occurs one after the other over a period of time. Others believe that the events are contained within multiple visions, accentuating the same or similar events. Dr. Alan Chappell from Trinity suggests that the structure could be divided into seven sections, which is kind of interesting. We'll come back to the seven in a minute. An introduction, a vision one, which is the letters to the church, vision two, which is the opening door to heaven with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, vision three, the temple in heaven, which is open with three signs in heaven, and then the three enemies, or the unholy trinity, vision four, seven plagues and the destruction of Babylon, vision five, the end of the unholy trinity, the new creation and the new Jerusalem, and then the conclusion. Another interesting quote from another scholar, Dr. Tim Mackey, says that it's literary ninja. And so from my perspective, even as a piece of literature, it's a fantastic piece of literature when you do take some time to actually get into it and start to read it. Absolutus. Now, sorry, John, I don't know if that's a real word, but anyway. Apocalyptic writing is characterized by absolutes. So it's good versus evil. It's current existence versus future existence. It's heaven and earth. There's very little grey in this kind of writing. So when I say grey, an example would be like King David. So King David is mentioned in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But he's also spoken of as a man who lust after a woman, slept with her and murdered his wife so that he could have her. So what do you do with that? You don't tend to get that kind of writing within a book like Revelation. It's quite clear cut. Symbols and metaphor play a key part. So the approach of this symbolism and metaphor plays a key role in gaining meaning of what's happening here. And I've been quite deliberate in leaving this sort of towards the end of the observation section, because I think context and observation plays a key role in understanding what we're actually saying here. Otherwise, if we jump straight into the symbolism, we end up down garden paths, so to speak. Now, there's two ways to approach the symbolism. The symbolism is either primarily literal and secondarily symbolic. So if it's primarily literal, then the approach restricts the identification of the symbol to something that's incomprehensible. If it's interpreted literally, it's like in chapter 19 of Revelation, it talks about the rider who is faith and truth, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, right? So obviously the sword can't be taken literally. It's not a person who has a sword coming out of their mouth. So in that case, the interpretation is that symbol is the word or the scriptures. So the other thing with the literal approach, primarily, is that the meaning is taken from current events. So the suggestion is that symbols or figures of speech are the result of John's attempt to describe future objects from a limited framework of concept and language, right? So this is where we get the view that John has time-travelled, in this particular instance, to observe modern banking, modern technology, warfare, and he tries to describe what he sees. The other approach, which is primarily symbolic and secondarily literal, is the approach that sets the symbol in the foreground. And so the question is, what is the author trying to say to the original readers? For example, the beast out of the sea. So you know in chapter 13, the beast comes out of the sea, he has horns and heads and there's sort of numbers and all that kind of stuff. So as a symbolic interpretation, we'd say the horns are about power, the heads are about, the beast is about a kingdom, but it describes a whole world, the beast describes a whole world political power. And in the context of the chaos or the sea, so all through scripture we see the sea as being chaos, this man-made political machine blasphemes or presents or calls itself and places itself to be above God, the Creator. It places itself to be the God. It calls itself God. So in this context, the reader would have thought and interpreted that beast out of the sea to be Rome. Yeah, Rome. But it's not just restricted to Rome, because we see that through time it becomes an archetype. Now, there's much debate about on which of these interpretative approaches is correct. And there are many, many smarter people than me that can provide quite compelling arguments for either case. Now, this has really been a really interesting dilemma for me personally, because I've grown up under the teaching of this church for a long time, and because I've primarily held the literalist view, literal before symbolic, to this kind of text, and I can only assume that previous teachers in this church have held that same sort of view. It is true to say also that because of that, I've gravitated towards the community of scholars and avoided those scholars that have held that same view as myself. A few years ago, you know, I was entranced by the Left Behind series. So I've read it, the whole series, and, you know, so I know all of that stuff. Now, I'm not saying that's theology, but I'm just saying what tends to happen is you tend to gravitate towards that position and that view when you hold that position. However, in recent times, I've had the opportunity to look a bit deeper into this symbolism in the context of this apocalyptic genre. And to think about what that might look like and to wrestle with some of that. I was given Dr. Alan Chappell from Trinity, his book, A Gospel Pageant. Now, that messed with my mind, but what it did was it actually opened up a bit more opportunity to think more broadly about this particular. I still wrestle with it, but to some extent, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of what we're about here? That I've had to come to a place in my Christian walk where, as I'm getting older, I'm realising just how little I know about the scriptures. That there are many, many layers to this word of God that I think needs study, exploration, rather than glib acceptance. I have to humble myself and come to the text and look afresh. And I think there is an opportunity for us as a community to look at the various views around this particular literature and to spend time with others who hold the opposing view to understand why and how they came to those particular views. Anyway, I digress. If we continue with the interpretation of these symbols, at times the text actually reveals in itself what the symbol means. So Revelation 1:20, the seven stars that are talked about are then explained further on as being the angels or the spirits of the seven churches. Revelation 5:8, the bowls, the gold bowls full of incense are also described in that same text as being the prayers of God's people. The symbols may also be explained in the Old Testament with imagery that you would take from the Old Testament. For example, the beasts from Daniel 7. So the beasts being kings and kingdoms, and they're explained in their horns being power, and kings. The ram with two horns in Daniel 8 being the king of Media and Persia. The goat in Daniel 8 being the king of Greece. So there are also loose and tight connections with the Old Testament. Revelation 1:7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds," which is a direct quote from Daniel 7:13. There are also allusions images may be alluded to from the Old Testament. So again, we think about Old Testament culture and people of that time. Now I've put a couple there to try and help describe this. Now I'm not saying that these are in the scripture, and maybe you haven't found them, but Luke, I am your father. Do you know what that's from? Star Wars, that's right. I put a couple of others for the more mature people. Quite frankly, my dear. Gone with the wind, right. Go ahead, make my day. Yeah, right. So the reason I say these is, so for me, Luke, I am your father, when I hear that, what happens? In my head, I see all these pictures and all these things going on in my head. I see the point where Darth Vader is standing over Luke and there's this whole oppression thing, evil and good, and the whole story, and I'm building this whole story and picture in my head just from that simple phrase. And what I'm suggesting here is the same would have been happening for the readers of this particular text, Revelation. So in Revelation 17 to 19, there's the description of the fall of Babylon. Now, I believe that the hearers would have gone immediately into all the stories that are found in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 23 and 34 and 47 that talk about the fall and the destruction of Babylon, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Ezekiel 26 and 27, where it talks about the fall of Babylon. In Revelation 11:4, it talks about the two witnesses, and these can be linked and related to the text in Zechariah 4:1-14 that talks about the two olive trees that are spoken there. The trumpet judgments may be a little more abstract, but where the trumpet judgments are talking about hail, blood, poisoned water, then you'd be thinking plagues, Exodus, and again would evoke memories of the children of Israel and the bitter, hard hearts of the Pharaoh and all of that at the time. There's also mixed metaphors throughout the text. So an example there is John is at the throne and weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll. Then an elder says to him, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." So again, we think about the context of where this fits. So the Lion of Judah, we're thinking the King and the Messiah. And then John turns, and what does he see? He sees a lamb that's been slain and is standing before the throne. So both would have evoked understanding from the hearers and the readers. So we're seeing this mixed metaphor. Is it a lion? Is it a lamb? So we see the lion as the king of Judah, and we see the lamb as the servant king. Numbers. So numbers are really interesting within this genre. So in this genre, many times, numbers are symbolic and are again provided to create imagery and understanding. 7 is clearly a number throughout the book of Revelation. You see it everywhere. 7 blessings, 7 lampstands, 7 spirits of God, 7 lamps of fire, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 types of men, 7 attributes, 7, you getting it? 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 heads. It occurs everywhere. Now, 7 is a number that is associated with perfection and with God and is God's number. So when the opportunity exists, and when you're hearing 7, then you should be thinking God's number. And what does that mean in the context of this particular text? It's also to read the text, particularly in relation to the numbers. Now, as an example, the 144,000 that's mentioned in 7 verse 3 to 4. "Do not harm the land," it goes on to say, "until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144, from all the tribes of Israel." So that's what John heard. In verse 9, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude from every nation." So is the 144,000 one more than 143, 999, or is it a great multitude? And there again is great debate over how that is used. As a comparison, and trying to make the point that I'm trying to make here, is that in John 21:10, Jesus, the story is that Jesus has risen. He's by the sea, by the lake, and the fishermen are in the boat. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the nets were not torn. So what does the 153 mean? Now, interestingly, there's lots and lots of debate about this particular number out there. Did you know that if you take 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to 17, it equals 153? And did you know that 17, which is the last number of that, is equal to 10 plus 7? 10 being the 10 commandments, and 7 being God's number. Now, or because this is type of text is narrative, then it's a bit like, a bit like crabbing, John. You know, it's a bit like when you go crabbing, you get excited about the number of crabs and you count them. So maybe that's what happened here, that Peter and the disciples were excited about the number of fish they caught, and so they counted, and there was 153. So you get what I'm trying to say here, yeah? So I see the symbols a little bit like this cartoon up here on the bottom right-hand side here. And again, I ask the question, do you get it? Now, Larry showed this when he did the Daniel series, yeah? Do you get it? Yeah? Yeah? So the cartoon, it's a contemporary device that Western society uses to provide political and social commentary. Right? So I think it's worth having this in our minds when we come to this type of text. Okay, what does it mean? So the primary goal of meaning when we're looking at text is to answer the question, what did it mean to the original hearers? The situation the believers, the seven churches were in, was that it was heavily persecuted. They were sometimes being faithful to God in his calling for them, but they were also falling prey to the evil in themselves and in the world. And the revelation was provided to give them hope, but also to challenge them. Hope that the risen Jesus had conquered death and evil, and that he was coming again to remove evil once and for all from God's good world and to re-establish the new heaven, a city and a garden, the new Garden of Eden. That they could stand firm, the message to them was they could stand firm, even to death, from the persecuting empire that was oppressing them, and Jesus would crown them in his glory in the new kingdom. Also, what's interesting is the city had no temple, just like the Garden of Eden. The city, the throne of God and the Lamb would live and be served by the people, and in it, and it would be light forever and ever. The new Jesus followers would have been given great hope, and that the kingdom would not require temples and further sacrifice and ritual. Jesus is the new priest and king. However, the message of Revelation would have come as a warning to these churches not to fall to the pride and apathy that comes from sin within these communities. Jesus calls them out of their loss of first love, their falling to the teachings of the false gods, worshipping other gods, falling under the spell of false prophets, and for their lack of work for the Lord. He was highlighting to them how easily the human condition and nature would allow them to fall back to their old ways, and they needed to be warned to remain vigilant. Yeah, so what? So what does this mean for us today living in Perth, Western Australia? Can we derive any comfort from this that would have been experienced by a highly persecuted church? We are much more likely today to say that, yeah, Christ defeated evil and we're saved and thank you, Jesus, and we move on. But I think it's much more profound than that. I think that the revelation shows us a pattern of human kingdoms becoming Babylons that overcome and draw us into evil. It is a reflection of the human condition that we see in everyday life. The church in the West is becoming apathetic and powerless, and humans are exploiting their freedom as creatures that are more inclined to incline to evil than to good. And we look naturally to make ourselves be good and to determine what is good and evil for ourselves. We mess up relationships all over the place and do everything we can to make sure that we're okay. And I'm talking to the Christians here. And tell me I'm wrong, because I know, because I'm one of these humans. The challenge for us from Revelation is to resist this evil, to lean more into Jesus day and day, to trust that he has done enough, to subscribe to his upside-down kingdom, to love him with all our heart, soul and mind, and to love others at all opportunities. The promise to the seven churches is also here for us today. Jesus is coming soon, and he will remove evil from this world. And when I say that, I'm not just saying the things that we classify as bad, the surface outcomes and the symptoms of evil and depravity, such as human trafficking or child prostitution or pornography, murder and cheating and corrupt leadership. The new creation will not just be a happy place without porn, corrupt leaders and without child abuse. God takes evil more seriously than we do. God will remove the core of evil from this world, the root of the problem of evil that is found in us, things like pride and injustice, anger, malice, bitterness and such from the human heart. God will re-establish the garden with a beautiful city and make all things new. Evil will be cast outside the city, never to affect it again. And God, the Lamb, will reign with his people who will serve and rule with him for all of eternity. Now, I think that's something worth looking forward to, don't you?